The reading for today's sermon is taken from the book of James, chapter 4, beginning at verse 11. Hear the words of the living God. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Let's pray, shall we? Merciful God and Father, open our eyes, we pray. Send your Spirit afresh upon us that we may hear these words which he once caused to be written as spoken to us, and transform us, we pray, as we do so. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. And as we begin our consideration of this passage today, I'd like, if I may, to identify and describe for you a challenge which we are certain to face in the coming years, in the coming months, in fact, as we continue to grow as a church. In fact, this challenge has already presented itself. What's going to happen in the next few weeks and months and years is that the significance of it is going to intensify, and it's going to affect more and more people. And how we respond to this challenge will have a decisive effect on our future as a congregation. To illustrate what I'm talking about, I want to give you the simplest and most obvious example of this. I want you to imagine you are one of those people who were here right at the beginning. Not right at the beginning. I mean 10 or more years ago, when All Saints started, when it was, 40-something or 50-something people, a small number of families. What was it like for you then? Now look around, I'm struggling to see many families who are in that position, which is the point, we'll get to that in a second, but just remember what it was like. The relationships you had with each other, when you kind of knew everybody, everybody knew everybody, it's like one big extended family. Social events, it wasn't a problem to work out who to invite, because you just invited everybody, because you could fit them all in your front room. The culture of every new church plant, almost by necessity and by definition, is always remarkably uniform. We saw this in London. We had differences among us, of course, but the only reason that we all wanted to start this project together, and in London it was back in 2009, at All Saints here, it wasn't very long before or after that date, was because we all saw things the same way. It's often the way with church plants, new congregations, that people look at not just the Christian faith, the core of our faith in the same kind of way, but all the kind of cultural implications of our faith, right down to nitty-gritty details, how we dress, how we address one another, all those kinds of things. You get a remarkable degree of cultural uniformity in small, young churches. And how's all that changed? Well, look around. What's happened to the relationships? All these new people. I mean, literally, I'm struggling to see many people who've been here. I know some of you have been here like 3 years, 4 years, 5 years. Some of you, quite a lot of you, have been here less time than we have. We had a bunch of people around our house on Friday evening. We were about 33 people, was it, we invited around? 25 of them or so had been at All Saints for less time than we have. And we've been here since December last year. All the social events follow that kind of pattern. What you start to see is smaller groups of friends forming. Groups of friends that you don't know them. You've been here for 10, 11 years, and there's people over there who, they know each other better than they know you. And when somebody has a baby shower, it's not, well, we invite everybody in the church, because you couldn't really fit everybody in the church. Well, you could fit everybody in the church into the fellowship hall. You could certainly fit all the women in the church into the fellowship hall, but you couldn't fit all the ladies in the church into the front room of your house anymore. And so necessarily what starts to happen always, as the number of people goes 100, 150, 200, 200 and something, what starts to happen is you can't know everybody. Different circumstances allow you to get to know different numbers of people to different degrees, but pretty much nobody who studies these things thinks that you can have a close relationship with more than 200, 250 people. It's just not possible. And so what's happening? We are right on the cusp of that point. We are right on the cusp of the point at which the congregation grows beyond the point where we're all going to be able to know each other very well. And what's going to happen culturally? Inevitably, as any community grows in size and in number, it grows in diversity. Inevitably, there will be more diversity among us, not on the big ticket theological items, but on the kind of small things, the way that we order our lives, the way that we order our homes. What do we think of tattoos? At what age is it appropriate for a young lady to get her ears pierced? I bet there was almost no difference between the views of different families in the church on those issues 10 years ago. And you can list any number of different things which are kind of cultural things that aren't kind of in the Bible in any kind of concrete, black and white, obvious way, but nonetheless are kind of differences between us. And you could list all those things, and 10 years ago there would be remarkable uniformity. And now, what we will notice, if you've not noticed it already, as we look around, you will see an increasing cultural diversity among us. This is going to keep happening. It'll be most obvious now to people who've been here since the beginning. But anybody who's been here a couple of years, if you've been here 2 years, you'll have seen 40, 50, 60, 70 people join the church in the time that you've been coming. And the key question is, how are we going to respond to it? What are we going to do as we perceive this community that God has blessed us with being a part of, growing in that way? There are two options, obviously. The first option is that we see this for what it is. This is a glorious manifestation of the outworking of the promises of God. There are churches, let me tell you, there are churches all across the United Kingdom that have no earthly hope, barring some spectacular revival of growing in the kind of way that we have. Absolutely none. No, of course there's hope, always, in the presence of revival. But the evangelical church in Britain is growing by about 1% a year. We've grown a little more than that. Praise God for all these new people, these new kids, these young families, people getting married, forming households of their own. Praise God for the different backgrounds that people have been coming from. Praise God for the increasing number of new friends. And praise God that people have friends who I don't know as my friends. They're friends with each other and they love each other and they get on great. This is wonderful. For the increasing size and diversity of the kingdom of Christ that we're seeing here, the outworking of the promises of God, and many people are going to come and say, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, let's go to the house of the God of Jacob so that he can teach us his ways and we can walk in his paths. And we're seeing this word of the scriptures being played out among us. That's the first way we could respond to this. The second way is with hesitancy, with uncertainty, with anxiety and nervousness and a sense of insecurity, because who likes feeling outside socially? Who likes the experience of hearing about the first baby shower you didn't get invited to after it happened? I'm wondering whether it's something about you or something you said. It's the capacity of the room. Who likes the experience of feeling less significant in a community which just has more people in it? It is so easy. This is the soil in which can grow resentment at all these new people. We have before us actually quite a grave danger of increasing gossip and factions and even division. And this is not me making this up. This is one of the most widely observed and documented phenomena in church growth. There's a whole literature on church growth. Some of you may be aware of that. There's certainly a lot of people who have a great deal of experience of church growth and the dynamics that take place within congregations as it happens. Again and again and again and again, they observe this. What happens as a church grows? Initially, everybody's praying for one more family to join. And then you get to like 220 or something, and one or two people start praying, you know, I think we've had enough, Lord, now, because this isn't the church I once knew. That's the giveaway. When somebody thinks, or when somebody says, this isn't the church I once knew, with that combination of regret and uncertainty and a touch of insecurity and anxiety, because all these new people, all these new things, all these new relationships, and I don't feel such a part of things anymore. Now, how are we going to avoid this? It's, in one sense, There are many, many issues going on under the surface. If somebody says something like that, there are issues of character and motivation and so on. But there is one immediate, simple, surefire, 100% guaranteed solid gold remedy for never causing or increasing or fomenting any of that insecurity or anxiety or uncertainty or gossip or slander or I wish it was different or I wish they hadn't come or this church isn't the church I once knew. There is one remedy for it, and it is found right here. You saw it before I even read it, in chapter 4, verse 11 of the book of James. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. See, here's what will happen. If we commit ourselves never to speak evil against one another, then as soon as we feel the little thought rising in our hearts or popping into our minds, this isn't the church I once knew, the fact that we have committed ourselves, I'm not going to speak evil against him, her, them, will mean that that thought has nowhere to go. In the way that James would put it, remembering James chapter 3, that rudder won't be allowed to steer the ship. That spark will never drop onto the tinder dry floor of the forest and set fire to everything. It'll be snuffed out. And all the division and frustration that could so easily have arisen when you thought, this isn't the church I once knew, won't ever be created because you won't ever say it. And none of the division that could lie ahead of us will ever happen if we will, verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The context in James, of course, is the whole of chapter 3 and up to now in chapter 4, he's been talking about the dangers of speech. And you don't need me to go over that, all that stuff again. We're really in the final small section of that issue today, verses 11 and 12. And what I want to do, very simply, is just to summarize the meaning of that little phrase I've just read at the start of verse 11, don't speak evil against one another. There are a couple of things that would be helpful to note about that. And then I'm going to share with you two warnings that James issues about the congregations he's writing to. They're actually on your insert in your order of worship if you want to glance at them, so you'll know where we've got to and where we're going. And those are warnings I think we may be able to learn something from. So first, just let's take a look at this little phrase I've read to you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Literally, it just says, don't speak against one another. The word evil is inserted sometimes in translations, like in verse 11, two of the three times it appears, because that's what it is, to speak against one another is to speak evil. But the second time it appears, the one who speaks against a brother, that's the same verb, it appears three times in verse 11. And it's quite rare in the Bible. So when it appears, it's quite noteworthy where it appears. It appears in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Numbers 12, when Aaron and Miriam spoke against Moses. Now, what did they do? Think for a second. This will help us to fill out what speaking against one another is. They misrepresented him. Remember? Numbers 12. They were criticizing him unjustly. They were complaining about him. He's just trying to do his job. Has the Lord only spoken through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? We're his brother and sister, aren't we? Don't we get a hearing? Again, in Numbers 21, where the people spoke against Moses and against God, here you've got, the text says, impatience, lack of contentment with the way things are, grumbling, resentment. And then, of course, because it's the people speaking, there's gossip going on, there's slander going on. And, you know, you've got the spark really is starting to burn down half the forest now. In Job, the word is used once to talk about his miserable comforters who spoke against Job. What did they do? Well, they were criticizing him in a way that took no account of the circumstances that he was in, slandering him, misrepresenting him, judging him. Oh, you must have done evil. That's why God's doing this to you, Job. Judging and slander and gossip are very close cousins, one commentator writes. And of course, they're related here in verses 11 and 12. The New Testament only appears a couple of times. When it does, it's very striking. It's in 1 Peter 2 and 1 Peter 3. In both cases, it's unbelievers speaking about the church when they speak against you as evildoers. This is something that unbelievers do. And here, James has to turn his attention to the church and say, look, this is a serious issue. Don't speak against one another. In fact, most sobering of all, Psalm 101, whoever speaks against his neighbor secretly, I will destroy, says the Lord. Which is why churches fall to pieces over this. It's not just a sociological phenomenon where A group that reaches a certain size becomes unstable and fragments. You can't explain life through sociology alone. It's explained by how God deals with people. And he says, if you speak against your brother, I'll destroy you. And so a congregation that's filled with people who speak against one another gets destroyed, which is what happens to some churches when they get to about 250. Now, listen, we have as good a chance, I think, by the grace of God, of avoiding this as any church I've known. We have been wonderfully blessed here. I know that many of you have been and are being blessed by the welcome that we've received from others in the church. People have just been here a couple of years. It's like you've been welcoming us into your church like we're part of your family. And you come back from holiday bringing beer with you for me. It's like, who does that? My friends, our friends. Thank you, it was really nice. It's like, we have been so blessed here. I know that one of the things that has indeed attracted many of the folks who've come in the last year or two here has been the fellowship. And the Jeff and Jeff pastoral thing. My son wants to know when we're going to get a logo. Jeff and Jeff International Ministries. The answer is never, if we live to be 120 years old. But I think, honestly, by the grace of God, we have been so blessed by the richness and warmth of the relationships here, and I know you have as well. I think we have as good a chance of avoiding this. It's not inevitable, okay? But it is inevitable if we speak against one another. And I want to show you what James says to the people that he's writing to. This is not a criticism. This is a warning from him to his friends, whom he loves. And so we must hear it. The first thing he says is, they are judging the law of love. Read verse 11, have a look at it with me. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil or speaks against the law and judges the law. And if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, which is what you ought to be, according to James, but you're a judge. Three times, notice he says, brother, brother, brothers, or brothers. The urgency of this appeal, see it comes through. Brothers, don't do this. Don't do this. And you see the logic, don't you? He's saying, if you speak against your brother or judge your brother, what you're actually doing, perhaps without even realizing it, is you're speaking against the law and you're judging the law. And the question is, why does that logic follow? We've got to try and figure this out. Well, the answer is actually not too complicated. The law in the book of James is identified and expounded, so to speak, in chapter 2, verse 8. Just flip back there. It's on the same opposite side of the page if you've got the same Bible as me. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, what's the royal law? The law of the king, quote from Leviticus 19, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So loving your neighbor is the summary of the law, James says. Well, that's not rocket science, is it? If you wanted to know what's the summary of the law, you know what Jesus says about the summary of the law. It's loving God and loving your neighbor. And in James, because it's a practical book, he says, well, you can even condense this down even further. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the royal law that brings freedom. Now, what are you supposed to do with the law? Well, chapter 1, verse 25, you're supposed to do it. Not just listen to it, not just talk about it, but do it. And the law of love, that quote from Leviticus 19, it's really intriguing. If you look in the context, which is what you're always supposed to do when you find a quotation from in the scriptures or an allusion to anything else in the scriptures, you've got Leviticus, chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your brother, lest you incur sin because of him. It's envisaging a situation where you've got some reason to be a bit irritated with her, a bit annoyed at him. Don't like that, what he said. Not sure I like that. Now, verse 18. Sorry, 17. Don't hate your brother in your heart. Go and reason with him, lest you incur sin because of him. Then verse 18 continues. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but, quote, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So loving your neighbor, which fulfills the law, is the opposite to bearing a grudge. It's the opposite to taking vengeance. It's the opposite to speaking against somebody in bitterness and frustration and slandering them and thinking, you know, I really don't like that lady. I never really got on with that guy. And you know what? I've had it up to here. Yeah? It's the law of love, the law says, we've got to put that to bed. Love your neighbor. And so when you get to James chapter 4 and you see this quoted, really somebody who says, you know what, that's the only good reason why I should love my neighbor, he's not very lovable, is standing in judgment over the law of love. It's like, I can think of a better summary of the law. It's do righteously by excluding the wicked who have offended against me. Yeah? It's like you're standing in, you think you've got a better idea than Jesus about how to summarize the law. And so the one who speaks against his brother, judges his brother, is saying that about the law, judging the law, speaking evil about it. Actually, the word law appears in James 10 times, which I'm sure is not a coincidence. I think I mentioned this a few months back. First time is chapter 1, verse 25, you've got to do the law. Then five times in chapter 2, verses 8 to 12, you've got this exposition, you've got the law is mentioned, and this is the royal law that brings freedom. It's the love your neighbor as yourself law. So what have you got so far? Do it, five times, love your neighbor. Then the remaining four times that the word law appears, it's like this is the Ten Commandments according to James, and this is where it climaxes. The final four are all in chapter 4, verse 11. Don't speak evil against one another. The one who speaks against a brother and judges his brother speaks evil against the law, judges the law. If you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. And that is the last time the word law appears in the Bible. It doesn't appear in any of the books after James. So you have this, here are the scriptures. And if you go through the whole of the Bible trying to think, what does the Bible say about law? The thing that's ringing in your ears is James's Ten Commandments. Do it. Love your neighbor. Don't judge. Don't judge. Don't speak evil. Don't speak evil. That's what the law's about, according to James. And if you fail to take account of that, James says, you're judging the law. You're standing above the words of Almighty God and thinking that you know better. Don't judge the law of love. Now, it's just worth thinking briefly about how this might apply to our present situation. And the challenge, of course, that we face is it applies everywhere. One of the peculiarities about our own tendency as Reformed evangelical Christians is that we think, and we're right to think this, that everything matters. If Christ is Lord of everything, Scripture must speak to everything. And so all the different decisions that we face in our lives, if we're wise, we try and figure out what does the Bible say about it. Our instincts are to go to the Bible or go to our theological writings of our tradition and try and think, oh, what does this say? What does this say that I should do? That's instinctive to us. What is not instinctive to us, it seems, is to figure out what we're going to do if we disagree. And the problem is we could disagree about anything. I don't need to belabor all of the things that have happened in the public square in the last 18 months that have given conscientious, Bible-believing, faithful Christians cause to think differently about the world we're in. And inevitably, Christians are going to... We're not out of the woods yet. We'll never be out of the woods. If it wasn't 2020, it would have been something else. There will always be, and there are now, situations arising in which faithful, Bible-believing Christians who are striving to do what Scripture teaches are going to reach different conclusions about things. The question is not, are we going to disagree? The question is, what are we going to do when we do disagree? And James says, well, here's one thing you mustn't do if you don't want your church to hit the 250 barrier and then crumble to pieces. Don't speak against each other. Brothers, brothers, brothers. The tragedy is, I think, much of the time we don't realize what we're doing. One commentator very shrewdly remarks, many people are probably unaware, quote unquote, that they're doing this. What we think we're doing is, well, I just felt like I had to say something. You know, yeah, I know we're not supposed to gossip, but this just felt different. Let me tell you, it always feels different. Every situation feels like an exception, doesn't it? Which is why we don't just immediately fulfill the law of love. It's why we toy with, and sometimes, God help us, plunge straight into this. There are questions, of course, about how we deal with these situations. Maybe we should talk a little in forum about how we should deal with disagreements. Actually, Leviticus 19 helps. Leviticus 19 suggests that, apart from the one option that we've got when we feel offended of just we, so to speak, cover the offense, you don't actually need to discuss every tiny little thing that somebody might have said 15 years ago that offended you. You can just forgive and move on. That's a possibility. But if it feels like something that ought to be talked about, Leviticus 19 says you've got to go and talk to her or to him, not to somebody else. Reason frankly with your brother, not with the other guy down the street, who you know is really secretly sympathetic to you, so he'll be glad to hear this gossip, because then he can go and gossip about it to all his friends. That's not Leviticus 19. That's not the law of love. Now, obviously, there are times when somebody who's been offended against will want to talk to somebody who's not the offended party. An abused wife can go talk to somebody else. If somebody's child, for example, I'm not quite sure about this, probably it's appropriate to go and talk to their mum or their dad, isn't it? We can all think of situations, if there's a criminal concern or something like that, or if you just don't know the person, you need to be introduced to them, that's fine. I could easily imagine, you know, talking to a guy's pastor, for example, and saying, listen, I just heard something that so-and-so said, and yeah, I'm not 100% sure what to do with this. But expect the pastor to go and introduce you to him so that you can talk to him personally. Can you see? That's how we are to love one another. The not bearing grudges, not imagining that I know a better way than the way of love, which the book of Leviticus, which Jesus quotes when he's asked about love, and which James refers to when he's trying to summarize what the whole law is all about. Don't imagine that we know better than that. So that's the first warning James gives. Second one, briefly. What are they doing by doing this? Verse 12 says, if you speak evil against one another, you are taking the place of the lawgiver himself. Look at verse 12. I'll just read it again. There is one lawgiver, only one lawgiver and judge. He who is able to save and to destroy. We know who he is, don't we? Who are you to judge your neighbor? In effect, what we're doing is we're pushing back against that one lawgiver and judge. He is the one who gets to evaluate our conduct. He is the one who gets to evaluate her conduct and his conduct. And for us to speak against them and judge them in that critical way, when we could go and talk to them, could go and love them, could go and seek reconciliation, is for us to take the place of God. And let me tell you, you don't want to stand in the place of God. You don't want to take the place of God. He's able to save. He's able to destroy. Therefore, he's able to destroy me in a moment, in a heartbeat, or lack thereof. Don't take the place of the lawgiver. This issue is actually highlighted by something we've noticed before. If you've been here since the beginning of this series in the book of James, or listened in along the way, I know that's most of you, you'll remember that I've highlighted in the past there's a connection between the book of James and Genesis chapter 49. And you're thinking, Genesis 49? What's this about? Oh yeah, I remember. Genesis 49 is the blessings of Jacob to his 12 sons, who became the 12 tribes. And you remember, if you look at James chapter 1, verse 1, this is James. Well, the name actually is Jacob, Jacobos. I don't know why historically it's been translated as James, but the name is Jacob. This is Jacob to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So it looks like there's a kind of parallel here. Jacob's blessings to his 12 sons, James writing to the 12 tribes. And what happens is that throughout the book, there are these subtle allusions to the blessings of Genesis 49, and they come in the same order. And if you flick back to Genesis 49, if you've got your Bibles, just do that, and I'll show you where we've got to. We've got to the blessing upon Dan. And it's in Genesis 49, verse 16. Let me read it, and I'll tell you why this is really quite remarkable. Well, you'll see it straight away if you've got the Bible open. Genesis 49. You see at the beginning, verse 1, Jacob called his sons together and said, gather yourselves together and so on. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to you in days to come. And he goes through Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, Judah, Zebulun, Issachar. And then Dan shall judge his people. Well, there's a thought. As one of the tribes of Israel, Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. The word Dan, the name Dan, comes from the Hebrew verb dun or deen, which there's two forms in Hebrew, and they both mean judge. So Daniel means God is my judge. Dani is my judge, Daniel means God is my judge. And here, that's how Dan is depicted, which is no surprise given what you know about James chapter 4 now. You know, you're judging your brother, speaking evil against your brother. Now, how is Dan described here? It is about the most critical description of any of the 12 tribes. And look at what Jacob says about him. Previously, you've had tribes who are compared with animals. Remember that? The lion, the young lion is Judah. You've got a donkey if you're Issachar, which is a puzzle. I think I mentioned what I thought that was about. And it's a tricky one in verse 14. What animal is Dan compared to in verse 17? Serpent. Well, yeah, that's not a great animal to be compared with, right, in the scriptures. And what does Dan do? Well, he judges his people. As one of the 12 tribes of Israel, he rises up and judges them. The word judge can mean also vindicate. It's what Rachel thought had happened to her when she gave birth to Dan. In fact, because of the sinfulness of the background by which it wasn't she but her maidservant gave birth to Dan, it was probably more like condemn. God has condemned me. Yes. Yes, he has, actually. And that's certainly the case here. It's what Dan is going to be. He's a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heel so that his rider falls backward. And so Jacob actually breaks off. This is a remarkable moment at the end of verse 18. Sorry, in verse 18. He breaks off from blessing his sons and prays to God. I wait for your salvation, Lord. It's like, can you see this kind of disjunction in the text? Because he's realized what Dan is going to do. Dan is going to be a source of misery and heartache for the people of Israel. And so he stops blessing the people and says, oh God, help us. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. And you think about the history of Dan through the Bible, you think, that's exactly what happens. In Judges chapter 1, when the conquest of the land is described again and it takes kind of onto the next stage, and initially the tribes make great progress, and then they're gradually pushed back. And as the narrative progresses, the tribes are named one by one by one by one. And each one is pushed back further and has more trouble resisting the Canaanites that are in the land. Dan is named last, and they're pushed back into the hills by the Amorites. The conquest goes into reverse when it gets to Dan. Who's the most famous Danite in the Bible? Well, there's a couple of quite famous ones. Samson strikes me as he should head the list. The last of the judges, and you know the book of Judges is this sort of spiral downwards of saviors, yeah, but flawed saviors. And Samson kind of encapsulates, did I call him Samuel? Oh, Samson. I always get Samuel and Samson backwards. I mean Samson. The last of the judges, this mixed up character. You know, the man of great strength, the man who could smite an army of Philistines with on his own single-handedly, the savior of the land, who's like this walking tornado who just ruins everything he touches. You know, he tears a lion apart with his bare hands. He's so strong. And then he goes back to it a few days later, and it's a rotting, filthy carcass. And he's a Nazarite, so he's not supposed to touch dead things. And what does he do? He goes and digs around in the carcass. The Hebrew verb is to dig. He's digging in this putrid flesh to try and get honey. It's like, what a mixed up mess of a man. He wants to get married. Great. Get me that Philistine woman. Samson, guys, I'm not sure this is the best plan right at this stage of your, you know, career. Right at the climax, what does he do? What are you supposed to do? He's standing in the temple, brings the entire thing down on himself, and he kills more people in his death than his life. And you think, was he a good character or was he not? And he's like, he's just mixed up. Just a total. Do you want to be a mixed up mess like that? Judges 18. He declares war, the tribe of Dan declares war on this peace-loving nation. They set up a carved image, and not many people notice this, but Judges 18 says that carved image, that idol, remained in Dan's tribal territory for the whole history of Israel until the exile. They're on the outskirts of Israel geographically. They're certainly on the outskirts spiritually. When you get to Revelation chapter 7, have you ever read the book of Revelation? There's 12 tribes are listed in Revelation chapter 7. Which one is missing? Dan. And instead you've got Joseph and Manasseh, which kind of duplicates. But what's happened? It's as though Dan has dropped off the list of those 12 tribes who, by the end of things, will be blessed by God. Is that where you want to go? See, that's the depiction of a man who judges his neighbor like a serpent by the path. And so you get back to chapter 4 of the book of James. I'm going to conclude in just one moment. There's one lawgiver and one judge. You really want to take his place? You really want to be the serpent by the path? He's able to save. And Dan, judge. Everyone who would judge his neighbor, he's able to destroy. Now you, the Greek is emphatic. It literally says, you. Who are you? The judge of your neighbor? You can take that two ways, can't you? It's like, You could take it in the kind of, who do you think you are? But you could take it positively. You could take it like this. You could take it as, who are you? Are you the one to stand in judgment over your neighbour? And once you phrase it like that, we all know the answer, don't we? Like, no, I'm not the one to stand in judgment over my neighbour. I'm not the one to stand in judgment over my brother. I'm my brother's brother. I'm your neighbour. Our big brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the judge. Who is the one among the body who is the judge of the body? I know in 1 Corinthians it talks about judging angels. That's the church judging angels, not individuals judging each other. Who's the judge? It's the Lord Jesus, isn't it? So who are you? Oh, I'm the one who should have been judged. I'm the one who should have been condemned. I'm the one who should have been held guilty. And he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who was spoken against. He's the one who was condemned. He's the one who was judged for me. So now I can stand with you, my brothers, with you, my sisters. We can stand there in the presence of the living God. And who are we to judge each other? Like, that'd be ridiculous, wouldn't it? Our judge has been judged for us. He's put an end to judgment. He's put an end to speaking evil. Let's not dig up that corpse, shall we? But let us not speak against one another. And then we have a chance by the grace of God. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous judge of all the earth, who rather than seeing us condemned, stepped into the dock and hung upon the cross for us. Please, Heavenly Father, would you teach us that in welcoming his righteousness, the righteous verdict that's ours because of his grace, we are not to judge one another, not to speak against one another. And so bind us closer together as we experience this growth for which we thank you. Please, mercifully, would you unite us more closely with our Lord Jesus Christ and with one another, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.